I direct your attention to James chapter 2, starting at verse 8, or you may look on in the bulletin with the printed text. I'll begin reading at verse 8, but the sermon is beginning at verse 9. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Hear God's Word. Then a brief prayer. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. This one shall receive a blessing from the Lord and the righteousness of the God of his salvation. Lift up your gates, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, strong and mighty? He is the King of glory. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bow before you with reverence and awe, understanding that you are holy, holy, holy. Now, Father, we come today to a most convicting passage of Scripture. And I ask, Holy Spirit, for the anointing upon the preacher and upon every one of us here, that you would speak through your word powerfully to us and change us. Show us our sin. Show us Jesus. And Father, if there are any here today without Jesus, would you humble them and break them? Just as you have so many other of us, that they might know the glory, the majesty, the beauty of the Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Last January, Jarrett, our assistant pastor, and I traveled to Uganda and ministered there with my mentor, Henry Krabandam. Most of you know Henry. He's been here a couple of times. And we were in eastern Uganda in the place called Soroti. We were engaged in a school of evangelism with about 400 Pentecostal Assembly of God leaders and members of their churches. Now, we were meeting under a huge tree outside, and the people had benches to sit on, or in some cases, they had little desks in front of them, like for school, where they could write. And on this particular occasion, as Henry was teaching, a young girl began to walk through the crowd and give out bottles of water. And she began to give the bottles of water to the leaders, to all of us on the American team, as well as pastors or bishops or people of note in this particular church. But the other people were not getting the water. Henry said, "Now stop. If everybody doesn't get water, nobody gets water." And there was a desk in front of him about 10 feet away where two men were sitting. He walked over and picked up the bottles of water off their desk and brought it and put it back on his desk where his Bible was. And he continued on teaching for another 20 minutes or so. And then as he wandered away, maybe 10 feet or so to make a point, I noticed one of these men whose bottle of water had been confiscated got up and walked to the desk to get the bottle of water. And I vividly remember saying, "This is not good. This is not going to go down well." So Henry sees him merrily drinking his water, and he goes ballistic. He said, "This is what's wrong with your culture. Those of you with authority, lord that authority over others. Those of you who have a place of privilege, cheat those underneath you. I'm not going to have it." He took the water out of the guy's hand, poured it out on the ground, and threw the bottle on the ground and said, "I hate this about you." Why was he so angry? I mean, after all, these are good church people. You know, they haven't, as far as I know, they've not committed adultery. They've not murdered anybody. They've not stolen. They've not lied. What's the big deal? And you may be sitting there today saying, "Yeah, you know, I have a problem. I admit it. You know, I sort of play favorites. I look at people like me and I sort of think, you know, instinctively that I'm sort of better than other people, that my people are better than other people. But I mean, that's not that bad, is it? I mean, it's not adultery, it's not murder, I'm not stealing. Is it really that bad?" James is all about our holiness. And he takes up almost all of chapter 2 on this issue. And those of you who have been here know that we're working our way ever so slowly through James's epistle. We've already dealt with this issue of personal favoritism, but now he drives it home in a most logical fashion. In fact, I suggest he uses a syllogism here. Some of you know what that is. Some of you vaguely remember from school something about syllogistic arguments. But he is impeccable in his logic. There is a major premise, there is a minor premise, and there is a conclusion. Now, what's his major premise? Look at James chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And his major premise is this: the sin of favoritism is the same as breaking every law of God. The sin of favoritism is the same as breaking every law of God. But if you show partiality, that's favoritism, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What he's doing here is he's been talking about the sin of favoritism. Now he's drawing the noose ever so tightly around their neck. And then he's going to push them off the edge. He says, if you are showing partiality, then you are committing sin. It's as though you're committing every other sin, even though you might have it together. Ugandan Pentecostal Assembly of God people in Soroti, or people here this morning, you might have it together in all these other areas, but if you show favoritism, you're just as guilty as you've done all these other things. Now he further explains his argument in verse 10. You'll notice the conjunction for. For, that is, I want to explain this further. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, He has become guilty of all. It's like this. Whether you put one pin prick or 10 in a balloon, it makes no difference. The air's coming out. Though you commit one murder or 10 or 15 murders, it does not matter. You still are a murderer. Though a deranged mother sprinkles just a little bit of arsenic on her child's cereal or dumps the whole bottle on it, doesn't matter. The child dies from the poison. Whether you jump from 50 feet or 100 feet, it makes no difference at all. You're going to die. And whether or not there's just a small speck of grease on a beautiful white dress or the whole front is covered with it, it ultimately doesn't make any difference at all. The dress is ruined. Get this out of your mind. That the sin of favoritism is something small. God hates it. He hates it. That's the major premise. The minor premise is the first part of verse 11. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also says, do not commit murder. The minor premise is this. The command against murder is one of many laws. And James is working under the assumption that these people understand that the sin of adultery is heinous. Man, they're not guilty of that. Because you see in Exodus 20, God clearly said to Moses, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Paul later on in 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Hey, they're not going there. They're not going to be engaged in adultery. He says, if you're not committing adultery, but you are committing murder, if you're doing that which God has called you not to do in that particular area, then you're still guilty. You've broken a law of God. Thou shalt not commit murder. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you have heard that the ancients were told, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say to you, if anyone is angry with his brother, he's guilty enough to go into the court. And if he says to his brother, raka, which means you good-for-nothing, worthless bum, then he's guilty enough to go before the Supreme Court. And if he says to his brother, you fool, then you're guilty enough to go into hellfire. In other words, when Jesus is saying, you commit murder, even if you don't put a knife in somebody's back, if you despise someone, if you're angry with your brother, then you've committed murder. Then his conclusion is in the latter part of verse 11. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The sin of favoritism is the same as breaking every law of God. The command against murder is a law of God. Therefore, if you commit the sin of favoritism, it's the same as committing murder. In other words, to show personal favoritism is to transgress God's law just as committing murder is to transgress God's law. Bottom line, what he's saying is this. The sin of favoritism. The sin of favoritism is as heinous as the sin of murder and can send you to hell. Now, I admit that from a human personal perspective, murder and adultery is far worse than favoritism. But before God and His economy, as far as He's concerned about our holiness, He says personal favoritism is just like murder. Now, that begs several questions, doesn't it? Like, why is the sin of favoritism so heinous before God? What is the deal here? Well, you remember, do you not, in Genesis 1, it says, "Let us make man in our own image." In the image of God, He made man and woman. We are not just us redeemed by the blood of Christ, but every last person on this earth, no matter what their status, no matter what their educational level, no matter what their ethnicity, we all are made in the image of God. We are the imago Dei, which means that every last one of us has honor, dignity, and ought to have respect. The most vile sinner, the most moral person ought to be esteemed with dignity and respect. And when you show favoritism, then you have humiliated the man. That's what he says earlier, doesn't he? You have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? But you have dishonored the poor man. And isn't it true that even nature bears this out? In Romans 1, Paul says, "His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." We just know, looking around us in nature, that even the slightest taint of something pure utterly defiles it. Take a gallon of pure white paint. You put one drop of black paint in it, and you stir it up. You may not even notice it, but it is tainted. It is no longer purely white paint. You make an 8-egg omelet for your family, and one of those eggs is rotten. Just one. Guess what? They don't want to eat that omelet. It reeks. You see, any sin is heinous before the Holy One of Israel. Any sin. You see, this sin of favoritism is the cause of oppression. On the one hand, and on the other hand, envy and class warfare. I see it all the time in Africa. Tribalism. And I speak to that issue there. There's a pecking order. They know where they stand. And it's been going on for centuries. And even as believers, you see, there's this instinctive, insidious, invasive, yea, incoherent tendency to play favorites. We all do it. It was that way in our country until the 1960s or 70s. And if you're a minority, you would probably say it's still here today. I don't see it, but I'm white. I don't see it, but you probably do to some degree. There's this insidious, instinctive nature within every one of us, even as believers bought by the blood of Christ, to look down on people different than us. January 30th, 1933. Astounding. Adolf Hitler is elected Chancellor of Germany. January 30th. Within 2 months, there are already bringing tremendous hardship on the Jews. I mean, it unraveled so quickly, make your head swim. And the church got involved. The so-called German evangelical church was in bed with the Nazis. And the bishop of the evangelical church of Germany, a man named Mueller, put forth in a document the Aryan paragraph, A-R-Y-A-N, the Aryan race, saying that if you have any Jewish blood in you, and you are a pastor, you no longer are allowed to minister in the church. Most people said, this is not serious enough to cause the trouble. And you know this statement from a man named Niemüller, who later on said, when they came for the communists, I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. When they came for the trade unionists, I didn't speak up because I was not a union man. Finally, when they came for me, there was no one there left to speak up. Why is this so heinous? Because we're made in the image of God. And when we show favoritism, we humiliate man. We rob him of his dignity. Second question. All right, it's heinous. But is it really bad enough to send you to hell? If you keep the whole law, but stumble in one point, he says, you're guilty of everything. You see, there is a seamless nature to the law of God. Leviticus 19, we read it earlier. Be holy, even as I am holy. Matthew 5, be perfect, Jesus said. Even as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's not that God picks and chooses. God is so holy that any violation of His law, because He's utterly holy and perfect, will cast you into hell. Even the so-called minor sin of a little bigotry, it'll cast you into hell. You see, we all are prone to this. As I mentioned, it's instinctive. It just is instinctive. I guess you learn it as you're growing up. I don't know. It's insidious. That is, it just infiltrates our lives. It's invasive. It ruins relationships. It comes in the relationship. And it is incoherent. It makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, really now, we're going to evaluate people's significance by the way they look? Come on. We all know that's stupid. But we all tend to do it. You know, it starts early. You got the cute, effervescent, well-dressed first graders. They get the attention, don't they? They get the attention. The obese high schooler doesn't get much attention. If you go to a school, a college, that's not perceived as a top academic institution, then you are perceived as intellectually inferior. And when you get out of college and you went to one of these schools, very often you're, as it were, teed up. You get the job simply because of where you went to school. Maybe you're qualified, maybe you're not, but you get the job. Now you got to perform, but you get your foot in the door while other people don't. And while large corporations seem to have it down better, I would suggest middle-sized companies, this is just an observation, maybe I'm wrong, But middle-sized companies from, say, $10 million to $50 million revenue in a year, if they're led by white people, generally they're not going to hire a minority to go out and sell their product or service. Now, I'm not saying that they're racist. What I'm saying is this. They know that the people to whom their workers are, on whom they're calling, may be a little distrustful. I don't know if I could. And besides, it's all about they've got to generate a commission. Maybe they're really not going to be able to do that. I think I'll just pass on that one. You know how else I've seen it? I've seen it in the way northern people judge southern people. I'm going to go the other way in just a second. Hold on. I've seen it. I've even seen it with some of you. And it's like this. The southerner is culturally or intellectually or academically inferior. And I've seen it with southerners who say, you know, Al, how do you stand it up there with these Yankees? They're so smug, so godless, and so totally out of touch with reality. It cuts both ways. And as I've said before, this is not merely a white thing. It's all the races. All the races have their own issues with other races. It's just the way it is. How are you guilty of the sin of favoritism? Ask yourself that question. Don't sit there and say, nah, I don't have a problem with that. Yes, you do. Guarantee it. Because you have indwelling sin. You might be making progress in that area, but you still battle it. It's a heinous sin. We want to be holy people. We want to be people who, as Jim said earlier, are peculiar people, holy people. We don't want to be like everybody else. Last question. What are we supposed to do? I mean, if we're guilty of this, what are we to do? Even the most moral of you, at some point or another in your life, maybe you've got it under control now, but at some point or another in your life, you look down on others and you play favorites and God hates it. What are you to do? You remember in Luke 15, Jesus is telling the parable of the prodigal son. The young son takes his inheritance, goes off, spends it in debauchery and riotous living. Then he comes to himself when all of his friends are gone because he doesn't have any money left. I'm living like a pig. This is awful. I'll try to go back to my father and maybe I can serve him as a slave. Surely he'll never receive me back as a son, but maybe as a slave. So he goes back, and much to his amazement, the father drops everything, runs out to greet him, embraces him, brings him back. There's a big feast. He's celebrating, and you know the story. The older brother is indignant. The older brother is the self-righteous one who looks like he has it all together. You might be thinking, you know, I've not lived a riotous, wicked life. I've not done any of the big ones. But God says, if you've shown favoritism even once, even once in your life. It's like murder. And you deserve hell fire. Whoa, what a holy God we serve. The fact of the matter is, none of us, at the end of the day, are the older brother. Every one of us, before God, are filled with debauchery, licentiousness, lasciviousness, and all manner of wickedness. That's the story. So what must you do? Break it into 2 points. If you're here today and you say, wow, I've never really thought about this. I'm a sinner and I've never seen it before. Run as fast as you can to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, the reconciling, the assuaging blood of Jesus that alone can take away the wrath of God that you deserve. Run to Him by faith. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked man forsake his ways and the evil man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have compassion and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Whatever your situation is, if you're outside of Jesus, humble yourself, you prideful person. Humble yourself and come to Jesus. He'll cleanse you right now. But what if you're a Christian and you're ashamed of yourself? And I hope you are. What then? You got to come back to Jesus just like you did the first time. You know, this might be the 100th time. Actually, it's more like the 1,000,000th time. You know? You see your sin. You see it for what it is. You humble yourself and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Give me the holiness of Jesus. I don't have it in myself. I have the forgiveness of my sins. I'm righteous in Jesus. But my mind, my flesh, my actions are utterly wicked, especially in this regard. I am a man who is prejudiced. I show favorites. God, forgive me. Work in my life. Run to Jesus. Jesus, I cannot overcome this in myself. I need Your holiness. So the solution is the same. Unbeliever, come to Jesus. Believer, come back to Jesus. Now I close with this. Most of you know that when I lived down in Georgia, we had a ministry to HIV positive men. They were poor. They were mainly black, and most of them were homosexual. And God did some profound things in that ministry. And the next to the last Sunday at my former church down in Georgia, it was Easter Sunday. And one of the most rewarding Sundays of my life. Because into that very affluent white congregation came three of the people to whom I'd been ministering for the last couple of years. They were all poor. They were all HIV positive. Two of them had been homosexuals, but had repented and believed on Christ. They were all black. And they came into our worship service on that Easter Sunday, and thankfully, and I knew they would, our people welcomed them. And there I am, I'm standing there preaching, and here are these three poor people sitting right next to a couple in their 60s. She was absolutely beautiful. well-dressed and worth $50 million sitting right next to these poor people. That's what it's all about. Doesn't matter who you are. You know, as I often say, on the outside, yeah, you might be somebody big. You might run a corporation. More power to you. That's fine. You might have all kind of authority out there. Or, conversely, maybe you don't have much authority. Maybe you're so, as the world would say, a nobody. But the beautiful thing about the kingdom of God is that when you walk through the doors of the church, we're all equal. That's the beauty of it. It doesn't matter. And if God will work in our hearts so that we will be gracious and humble to all types of people, if God will show us our sin, and it's not easy, is it? Some of you are very uncomfortable. And that's a good place to be, I would suggest. Run back to Jesus, and if He'll do this great work in us, we will be a powerful covenant community that can begin to affect change in our culture. So I want you to bow your heads, and I want you to think and search your heart and say, God, show me my sin. And confess it and repent and ask Him for His holiness. Take a few seconds to do that if you would. Father, we ask that You would show us our sin. Father, help us to see it like You see it. Not as the culture sees it. The culture says, that's not such a big deal. You hate it. James spends so much time on this issue. It's obviously important to him. And he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing the very words of God, so it's important. Lord, show us our sin, that we might repent and claim daily the holiness of Jesus, that we might be a holy people. And again, Lord, my God, if there are people here who are not yet in Jesus, would You save them right now? Humble them. Break them. Show them the glory of Jesus. Remake them into Your divine image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.